You'll be helped have a copy of God's Word open before you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin chapter 3 this morning, the first section, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. It is written, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you for not only in your word, giving us instructions on how to live, but giving us descriptions of where we live, reminders of what we expect to face and to endure in our life. And we thank you, this is not the last word. The great day is coming when all your purposes will be summed up in your Son Jesus, in a new heavens, in a new earth, and a new creation where you will dwell with us and us with you forever. Until that day, our Father, we pray you would cause us to be faithful, standing upon your word and comforted and encouraged by its accurate characterization of the world in which we face. We pray, our Father, you would open ears and eyes this morning, open hearts by the power of your Spirit, and we pray that you would be exalted in the work you have purposed to do through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was one of those rare, singular achievements in church history. When England's Parliament called an assembly of theologians in 1643, their 3 years' work resulted in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and from which, if you know, our own confession is derived. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster tradition in which we are a part is an achievement with very few peers in two millennia of church history. But if we might think that such a document descends from on high on flowery beds of ease with quiet reflection of theologians, it was anything but that. England was being torn apart politically and militarily by a civil war, and the churches of England were in desperate state. The assembly is known for, of course, producing the confession and other documents in 3 years, but it spent the next seven examining pastors in over half of England's churches. They found many were ill-prepared. Many were plagiarizing and reading other sermons instead of writing their own, and others were guilty of far worse scandals of sexual immorality and other sins. The great achievement of church history was produced in a time of disruption and chaos and scandal and discord and hypocrisy, and that could describe every age in which the church has ministered throughout the ages. It's no less true in the setting in which Paul originally wrote 2 Timothy. If you remember, as we began this book, we noted that this book was written in dark days for the church. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's awaiting execution, and many of the churches that he himself founded had leaders that were abandoning him. The main message we've observed to Timothy in this book, therefore, is endure, be steadfast, persevere, suffer for the gospel as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, as we saw earlier in chapter 2. And then the bulk of the chapter that we've just completed, chapter 2, the main emphasis was Timothy to pass on the gospel that's been passed down to him. He's to take the pattern of sound words in chapter 1 and pass it on in chapter 2, verse 2, to faithful men that can teach others also. That's what he said in verse 2. And then we saw in verse 15 of chapter 2 that Timothy himself is to be an example of one who can rightly handle the gospel from the Bible. He exemplifies that. And then we saw immediately last week at the end of chapter 2 that the Lord's servant's character is of utmost importance in the ministry of the word. And we're going to return to this. If you note in verse 10, we'll return to Paul's charges to Timothy's conduct and the example that he is to set and to follow. But first, in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3, he is to understand his setting. Timothy and the church in Ephesus and all of God's churches need to know their times. We ended the discussion of the Lord's servant in verse 26 of chapter 2 on a note of great hope, that God, using faithful ministry, may grant repentance to those who had been trapped in the devil's snare. There's great hope that God works through the ministry of his word. But that hope needs to be realistic and not naive or romantic. It will still be hard. And it's important to note, as we get into this passage in verses 1 to 9, especially the litany of sin and discord, that Paul is not giving a tirade of what's going on in the world out there. Paul is describing what will often characterize visible Christianity, or the world, if you will, in here. It's a caution about what will happen and what is to be expected in visible churches, in organized settings. Notice the central text and command in verse 5 is avoid those who merely appear to have godliness, to have nothing to do with them. These aren't people who are just irreligious. These are people who are peddling false religion. And as he goes on in verses 6 to 9, he's talking about those who creep into households, about false teachers who worm their way into people's lives, tutors in wealthy homes, corrupting impressionable women. They're men in verse 8 who oppose the truth. This whole section is about what Timothy and pastors and churches ought to expect under the banner of Christian ministry. This is what will happen. This is what will take place. And if Timothy and the church and if we are going to persevere for the cause of the gospel, we must, verse 1, understand this. We must mark it and note it. And the Holy Spirit is telling us in this portion of his word that we are to expect difficulty and dissension if we are to endure in ministry of the gospel. That we are not to be surprised when these sorts of things, the sins we see here, characterize some who are even in office in the church and even whole churches themselves. We must expect such difficulty and dissension if we're going to be faithful in gospel ministry. I want us to look at this passage in its three main sections. In verses 1 to 4, we'll see that we must accept our context. Accept our context. In verse 5, the central command, we'll see that we must administer discipline. Administer discipline. And then in verses 6 to 9, we must patiently await justice. Await justice. Well, let's look first as we think about understanding our times for perseverance. In verses 1 to 4, accept our context. We must accept it. And we must not miss the weight of verse 1, understand, know, mark this. What Paul's command implies is our likelihood to neglect or forget the reality of our times. They will be, the word used here at the end of verse 1 is, there will be times of difficulty, but that word is quite vivid. It can mean violent or fierce. It describes the demoniacs in Matthew chapter 8. It is a wild or chaotic time will come in your days. In other words, Timothy and the church must come to grips with the reality that despite the hopeful aspirations of verses 25 and 26, which we just ended chapter 2, that God will grant repentance in his sovereign grace, there will still be wild times in the church. Things will get chaotic. We know managing expectations is often where the battle of perseverance is won or lost. That's true in athletics. You understand what you're getting into. It's true in relationships, in marriage. One of the things that premarital counseling is good for is just to remind you, you are heading into some wild times ahead. And one of the most destructive enemies to the church and to Christian ministry are false expectations for it. In his classic Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this remark: he who loves his dream of a community more than the community itself is a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Mark that. He who loves his dream rather than the reality is a destroyer of the reality. How many abandon pastoral ministry? How many Christians become disaffected with the church because they expected from it what it will never be in this life? We are waiting for heaven on earth together. We're not creating it. God will do that in his Son when he returns. And if we get our expectations wrong, we will destroy what fruits of heaven are present and the grace of God among us. This is a singular note that's repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, this same context, this very thing, back in Acts 20 when he addressed them. He said to them in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That is, elders, be prepared. There stands next to you wolves in sheep's clothing." It's coming. Or remember what our Lord Jesus said and how he prepared his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion in the upper room. In John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it's hated you." If the world hates our perfect master, what should we expect it to do to us? We are to live in hope, in confidence of God's great and wonderful and real sovereign grace, but not in a romantic dream. It's to be a realistic hope, knowing that things will be difficult, tough, sometimes even downright wild in the last days. Now, what are we to make of that phrase in verse 1, the last days? Many take this as a prophecy of future events, so that what you do is you turn to your newspaper, and of course we know in our newspaper, if it bleeds, it leads, so the front page is always about wild things, and then all that bad news is just proof that Christ's coming is around the corner. Now, of course, it is around the corner. Could be this afternoon. But it's been that way for now nearly 2,000 years. And even though Paul here, he uses the future tense in verse 1, there will come times of difficulty, it's obvious here he's talking about the present. Because what does he say in verses 5 and 6? He tells Timothy not, hey, one day the church should avoid such people, but avoid them now, because they're around now. And in verse 6, around now are these men that you know that are creeping into these households. So what Paul does with the future tense in verse 1 is he's using it to describe certainty, as if you've been told, you ought to know this will happen. What is happening around you now is certain, and it's certain of the entire age until Christ returns. That phrase, the last days, is very significant in Scripture. And do you know the first time it shows up? The book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 1. When Jacob blesses his sons, when Israel blesses the 12 tribes, and he says to them, what will happen? The ESV says in days to come, but it's literally in the latter days, in the last days. And remember what Jacob says to his son Judah of verse 10 of Genesis 49. the scepter shall not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, in the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, God says that Judah's line will produce a king over all the nations, and that will happen in the last days. And you can trace that phrase throughout Scripture, through the rest of Torah, through the prophets. The promise of the last days, the promise of God's final purposes of God's king to rescue fallen humanity. Scripture unfolds with the last days, the coming ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter in Acts 2, verse 17, to rebuff the accusation that they are somehow drunk, says, no, what's happening is what was promised in the last days. Or the book of Hebrews opens in chapter 1, verse 2, with God has, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The last days is the promise of God coming in his Son. The last days are now. They began with the coming of Christ, and they continue to this day. Not just the time right before Jesus returns, but the whole time after his coming, we live in the last days. The end is near. It's been near and will remain near until he comes. The last days is a description of all the days of the church. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you need to notice and observe this, that the last days are here. That is, salvation has already come in God's King, in our Lord Jesus. Now, if you are at all normal, you long for a better world than the one we have now, don't you? You long for an end to all the sorrows that are so evident all around us. But I wonder if you've considered ever whether you deserve to live in a better world. And see, the answer that Scripture gives to that question is you don't. Neither do any of us. None of us deserve a better world because we are sinners. We have failed. We have refused to worship and obey our only good and sovereign Creator, and that is why our world is so bad, is because we are so wicked. But God has sent his Son. The promise from the very beginning is that in the last days he would send his King, his Son, to be our Savior and to rescue us. And he has come. He lived the only perfect life this world has ever seen. And he did so to lay it down on the cross to suffer the judgment of sinners in our place. He rose again 3 days later victorious and now is at the right hand of the Father awaiting the God's perfect timing to when he will come and consume all things in himself and bring a new heavens and a new earth. God sent his Son to be our substitute that his perfect life might be ours and our judgment might be his. You can be forgiven. You can have real and certain hope that we are near the end of everything and we don't need to be afraid. Because on the other side of judgment is new life for all who are in Jesus. If you trust in Christ, your hope after death, your hope at the end of history is to dwell with God forever. Trust the Lord Jesus. Rely on him. And look at the last days as a phrase of this is near the end of my Father's great promises to rescue and redeem all things. And Christian, you and I need to remember just as well that we are living in the last days. And it's an important reminder for us that our salvation, though certain, is incomplete. It's not done. All creation groans for the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection. So these last days are days of great hope because salvation has come. But we must not be naive. Salvation has not been fully accomplished. It has yet to fully arrive. So the days will be difficult until heaven truly descends to earth. The times are difficult in these last days. And they're difficult, Paul says in verse 2, because people are difficult. And in verses 2 to 4, Paul gives this remarkable list of 19 characteristics of people in the last days. Now, this is not just some meandering laundry list of Paul going on a tirade to get everything he thinks off his chest. It is very carefully formatted, is very literally styled. And remember, this letter would have originally been read aloud. You would have listened to it. And Paul skillfully arranges terms to repeat the same sounds verbally to communicate the point. In the original language, it is what we call a chiasm. That is, it looks like the Greek letter chi or an X for us. It's shaped with a parallel beginning and end, and it has a definite center point. And we can see the parallels of beginning and end in translation here in the English with love. Do you notice that in verse 2? Notice the first two statements, lovers of self, lovers of money. Then look at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now these four might sound like different loves, but they're not. And Paul parallels them to make that very point. What is the command we break whenever we break any command? We refuse to love and worship God alone. That is, we're not lovers of God. It's the first command in God's moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. We are, as God puts it in Deuteronomy 6, to love him above all else and with all that we are. But God's moral law and the Decalogue and the Tenth Commandment ends with the same command. That is, we are not to covet. We are not to desire what the Lord has prohibited, things like our neighbor's wives. And we are not to desire what the Lord has not provided, things like our neighbor's house. And these are the same command. Because anything that we love, trust, or obey more than God is functionally what we worship. It's an idol, even if we'd never think about it in religious terms. If you religiously desire something, it's your religion. It's your God. That's the internal dynamic that's going on, whether we are in verse 2, lovers of money, or verse 4, lovers of pleasure. And money and pleasure, that is even sexual immorality, are often paralleled together throughout Scripture. Because they are both in the Ten Commandments, about not coveting. You don't covet your neighbor's wife. You don't covet your neighbor's possessions. They're aside one another in the middle of the Decalogue, the seventh and eighth commandment. You don't commit adultery and you don't steal. That is, you refuse carnal and material lusts. And they reappear together often in the Bible. Just for one example, Hebrews 13 and verses 4 and 5. Let marriage be held in honor. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then the next sentence, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, the same idolatrous function in the wayward heart. We might think the depravity of online porn and debt from online shopping are very different, but at the end of the day, they're not internally. They both stem from hearts that say, God is not enough. I'll search out and be satisfied with something else to satisfy me. So if we are not loving God and we are loving pleasure or loving money, at the end of the day, who are we loving? Verse 2, we're lovers of self. Our very first and most foundational sin, self-worship. In the garden, God gave us himself and everything else we needed to live our life. But in Genesis 3, we read that Eve saw the tree that God forbid. She saw it was, quote, desirable to make one wise. We refused to be satisfied with God and what he provided. And instead, we used our capacity for desire to seek what we wanted and to so love ourselves. The last days are difficult because people's greatest love are themselves. And all the other characteristics on this list, all the other words that we see here, all describe the fruit of self-love. They're all the flowering of being indifferent to love of God and love of others, our neighbor. But there's one that Paul has put at the center, and he's emphasized and made it distinct. It doesn't quite come through in translation, but follow me here. In verse 3, what stands out is slanderous. Now, as we were here, if we were hearing this in the original Greek read to us aloud, it would strike us because it's surrounded by words that begin with ah, the Greek alpha privative, the negation, which is somewhat equivalent to our English un, which is why we see un repeated here. Notice you see it in verse 3, unappeasable, or beginning of verse 2, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. You could translate that unfeeling to keep the parable, the parallel. Verse 3, unappeasable. And then continuing over slanderous, without self-control, we could translate that uncontrolled. Brutal, you could translate that something like untamed. Or it doesn't quite work in English, not loving good, but unloving the good. That is not loving good. Now we would be hearing this, we'd hear the repetition of the ahs, or in English, un. And what stands out though is slanderous. And that would most, again, hit us as we're hearing it because we've just heard that word in verse 26 of chapter 2, the snare of the devil. Because the word being translated as slanderous here is diaboli, the same term, devils, devilish. The word devil title just means slanderer, accuser. People characterized by self-love, people characterized by indifference to God, they are satanic, devilish in their activity, slanderous of the truth. That's the center that Paul wants to emphasize. What is the apex of self-love? It's slandering God and his truth, accusing his church, following the prince of the power of the air, following in his train. Remember again and step back to the context of what's going on here for the apostle. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, all in Asia have turned away from me. Leaders turning from Paul. Glance with me just briefly to chapter 4. Remember again in verse 10, as Paul will write about Demas, who's loved this present world, has deserted him. And then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. What is going on when people oppose and abandon the apostle and oppose the gospel? Slander. It's the work of the devil. It's Satan's design. The work of the devil lies about the apostle and his word, slandering against the truth of God. Paul here is not just giving a meandering list of bad things. He's talking about the fruit of satanic self-love, opposition to God and his gospel. What we see in this list are demonic desires in their full expression. Abuse, disregard of authority, disregard of parents, pursuing power, slandering the gospel and the church of Christ and the truth upon which she is built. Having lies told about you is unnerving, isn't it? God tells us, though, here in his word, get used to it. It will be normal until Christ returns. What will characterize the last days, invisible Christianity, is satanic slander and self-love against the truth of God. It's assaulted the church for centuries. In the early centuries, Christians were often accused of being cannibals because of the language of the Lord's Supper, or guilty of incest because they call one another brother and sister. Christians were seditious or superstitious and will confront the same slander in our day. Even those who claim to speak for God in Christ were bigoted, were hateful, were not truly Christian because we don't accept what everyone tells us to accept. And beloved, what Scripture tells and warns us here, expect it. It's normal. This is what will characterize the last days. If it was true of our Savior who was called the devil, we should not expect to be slandered any less maliciously. And we are to know and seek what God has called us to do with this understanding. You remember when David fled Saul, the men came to him at Ziklag in 1 Chronicles 12. And in verse 32, we're told of the men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, men of discernment, men of perception. And as such men served David, so we must minister for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, by understanding the days. And that's why this is here in Scripture. Appreciate our circumstances. Don't be surprised at what you will face. Accept your context. Now, what ought the church ought to do? That we see secondly in verse 5, quite simply, administer discipline. Administer church discipline. Again, a remind us, Paul is not talking about the streets of Ephesus here. It was evident those were pagan. He is talking about visible Christians who, in verse 5, appear godly but deny its power. Now, godliness refers to religious worship or outward devotion, and to be very clear, there's nothing wrong with appearing godly, as long as you really are. They here, verse 5, appear it, but they deny its power. That is, they deny the root of godliness. They merely imitate the fruit. That is, the power of God in Christ to bring new life in Christians. Now, they're not going around denying it verbally. That is, they're denying it by their character, their actions. Like what Paul will say in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That is, their lives belie their claims. In other words, you have false teachers who wore the right clothes, who said the right words. Remember our friends in chapter 2, verse 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who talk about resurrection but mean something completely different. Their lives are denying the truth and power of God in Christ. They appear godly. They dress well on Sunday. They carry their Bible into the pulpit. But everything that happens after that in their mouths and in their lives is a lie. It's a slander of the truth. So what does Timothy and the church ought to do? Well, we've already seen in verse 1, they're not to be ignorant. They're not to be shocked. They're to understand this is the case. And in verse 5, avoid such people. Now, by avoid here, Paul does not mean you can get rid of all the false religion in the world. He means the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about do not associate. What he writes in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." That's what he's talking about here. Get them out. Put them out of the church. And especially keep them out of the pulpits. All these leaders who go through the motion of liturgy and have the right language, but who are hypocrites in truth, get them out. And be sure, remember in this context, we're talking about Paul training new pastors, be sure they're not in your classes. Be sure this is not characterizing young preachers that you are raising up. Administer proper discipline to those who show themselves to be proper hypocrites. To consider how this continues today, under the guise of what we usually call liberalism, we have to go back to Friedrich Schleiermacher. I don't know why I'm talking about Schleiermacher so much recently. I can't stand the guy. But everything goes back to him in our modern era. Schleiermacher was a theology professor in Berlin in the early 19th century. He was raised in a pastor's home, but he had come to reject Christianity as factually true. And he redefined Christian faith, keeping the same terms. So when he said faith, what Schleiermacher meant was that feeling of the infinite, that is a feeling of dependence. And when he said sin, he did not mean moral transgressions against the word and character of God. He meant when your feeling of dependence was weakened. That's what sin was. Now, what I just want us to observe significantly, Schleiermacher invented a new religion, but he kept the same language. Why? Because nobody's funding a new religion. Nobody's putting you in a chair of theology in a university for a new religion. To maintain churches and universities and Christian organizations, you have to use the same terms. You just grab a different dictionary and give it an entirely different meaning. This is what's going on here. It's what's characteristic of the last days. The devil loves to use God's words and use his own dictionary. And what that means is that Christians and churches, those who train leaders, must think carefully about the content of character and conviction of those who teach and lead them. Not just the external matters of whether someone is well-spoken, well-read, and well-groomed, but whether their lives bear fruit of sincerity and integrity. And when someone is found to be a hypocrite, after the proper biblical process of examination and discipline, the Church of Christ is to have the faith and obedience to put them out, to mark them as who they really are, wolves in sheep clothing with whom we are to have nothing to do with. We are to administer discipline to preserve the church in the last days. That brings us, thirdly, ending on a note of confidence in verses 6 to 9, await justice. Await justice. What Paul does now is he connects what he's described generally in verses 1 and 5 to the specific situation here in Ephesus. And it includes those in verse 6 who creep into households and capture weak women. Now, I bet you thought I was going to forget Mother's Day. We have women right here in the passage. So be encouraged, ladies. I'm completely kidding. And let's be very clear, actually, that Paul here is not describing all women. It's not even remotely the case. He's very clearly describing a category or type with whom Timothy would have been familiar. He's not giving a general description of women any more than the rest of this list gives a general description of all men. It's a description of a certain class of women. That is the wealthy class with large homes, well-to-do, who could host tutors for their children, and who could be patrons for a teacher. Now remember, and go back here, in early Christianity, they didn't have buildings like this yet. So churches usually met in homes, and you would have patrons who would host the gathering of the church in the courtyard of your home. And when even Paul thanks churches in chapters like Romans 16, he thanks more than one woman for hosting the church rightly in her home. But what we have here, remember, are false teachers who take advantage of weak women. Well, what makes them weak, he says in verse 6. They're burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That is, they're yet in their sins and under its power. They're not real Christians. They have not yet been won to Christ, so they are susceptible to manipulation and deceit. Paul is painting a portrait not to insult women, but to draw out our pity. These are women who deserve the ministry of the church, but instead they get the manipulation of false teachers who are deceitfully creeping into their homes. And because they're not true disciples and they don't have true teachers, they never arrive at maturity. Verse 7, they're just always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The truth being the gospel. They're always learning and never arriving. They have endless lessons from their gurus, probably for endless fees. You can't graduate where the teacher is out of a gig and out of a home. Sort of like self-help gurus to this day, the point is to capture your wallet. If self-help really worked, it wouldn't be a growing industry. It's not about the women here. It's about the men who take advantage of them, who use the externals of Christian ministry that have trust attached to it, to the office, and they use them who are susceptible, easily manipulated, and they use the dignity, as it were, of the office to pervert it for their own selfish aims. Today, you don't even need to worm your way into a weak woman's home. You just need an internet connection and subscription fees. And the same dynamic goes on, manipulating those who deserve our love and our ministry for selfish ends. But despite their astounding wickedness, Paul ends with a note of confidence in verses 8 and 9 about these wicked men. Both in terms of the identity of Timothy and pastors, and also of the false teacher's end. Consider verse 8 here, as Paul draws on the tradition that the magicians in Pharaoh's court were named Jannes and Jambres. What did they do? If you can think back to early Exodus, they sought to mimic Moses' miracles, but they did it with satanic power and satanic motivations. That is, they had the form or appearance of godliness, but no real power. They were slanderers. And that means, if you think, if the false teachers of Timothy's day are like Jannes and Jambres, then who's Timothy and faithful pastors like? Well, they're like Moses, the paradigm of the Old Testament revelator of the truth. And so just as Moses prevailed by the power of God, so will Timothy and all true ministers. And that's the note of confidence. In verse 9, at the end of the section, they won't get far. Their folly will be plain to all. In time, God will expose what is true and what is false. The implied encouragement here then is wait on the Lord. Be patient. When you are a victim to endless slander, what is your great temptation? It's to endlessly defend yourself, isn't it? But then what happens when you are caught in endless self-defense? Who wins? The slanderer. Because you're no longer ministering the truth. You're just defending yourself, and the focus of ministry becomes you. So what we have here is a description of what we were reminded at the end of verse 24 of chapter 2, that the Lord's servant must patiently endure evil. There are going to be satanic opponents, satanic slanderers who love themselves and love money and sexual immorality and not God, and they're going to slander you like the devil. They are his servants. But wait on the Lord. Pursue the disciplinary measures God has given in his word and wait on him. They're not going to get far. God will expose what is true. Their folly will be made evident. If you haven't noticed, the last year or so has been pretty tough, hasn't it? Attention has recently been given to how tough it's been on many pastors. Several surveys, more than one, have now put the percentage of the pastors in America looking seriously at resignation at 30%. It's pretty high. Fights over the pandemic, social media conspiracies, political discord has simply riven many churches complete apart. I wonder if you could talk to any one of these pastors seriously considering resignation, what would you say? If you could speak to the many Christians who are now disaffected with the church because of the discord over the last year, what would you tell them? There are, of course, a myriad of encouragements that we could give on the basis of Scripture, but one must not be overlooked. And that's this: difficult times are to be expected. This is normal in this world with wicked people used by the devil to oppose the truth. This is our world, and this is the state of the visible church in it until Christ returns. This is not a new normal. It's actually a very ancient one. This is how it is. And that means for us as the church, we must recover true biblical discipline. There are those you mark and avoid and put out when they refuse to repent. And we, as always, beloved, wait on the Lord, not just in his return, which we await eagerly, but we wait on him in time and history, and even in our lives, we pray to vindicate those who are of the truth and to mark those who oppose him.